John Newton was born in 1725. By the time he was 11 years old, he was serving on the high seas. His father, a shipmaster in the Mediterranean, took him under his wing and trained him for a life of service in the Royal Navy. Yet what John gained in experience, he lacked in discipline. He mocked authority. He ran with the wrong crowd. He indulged in the wayward ways of immoral sailors. And though his training would have and could have qualified him for service in the Royal Navy, his behavior caused him to be demoted and dismissed. In his early 20s, he made his way to Africa. He became intrigued with the lucrative slave trade, and by the time he was 21 years of age, he was serving aboard a slave ship transporting slaves across the Atlantic. The ship was called the Greyhound. John was still cynical. He poked fun at religion, made fun of spirituality. He even made light of a particular book that was gaining much popularity, would eventually help shape his own thinking about God. But on that day, he was mocking The Imitation of Christ, the classic book written by Thomas A. Kempis. A few hours later, that very day, the Greyhound sailed into a torrent, into a storm. And when John Newton awoke, his cabin was filled with salt water. He hurried to the top and found the others feverishly working the pumps. The ship would be lifted by one wave and then deposited in a watery valley. It should have sunk immediately because the entire side of the ship was caved in. But the Greyhound was carrying buoyant cargo that kept it afloat for 9 long hours. Throughout the night, the sailors worked. But soon they realized it was a lost cause. Finally, when his hopes were more battered than the vessel, he threw himself on the saltwater-soaked deck. And he said, "Lord, if this will not do, please just have mercy on us all." John Newton did not deserve mercy, but he received it. The Greyhound and her crew survived. And John Newton never forgot the miracle that came his way on that storm. He returned to England, where he became a prolific songwriter, a composer. You've sung many of his songs. Maybe you didn't know it, but you have. But the most famous, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. A few years after writing this song, Newton became a pastor. In 1754, he accepted a calling in Olney, where he would serve for 16 years. At the next church, this time in London, he would serve for 28 years. It was here in 1773 that he was reflecting on those words, "Amazing Grace." He was pondering a passage from 1 Chronicles 17, verses 16 and 17. These are the words of King David. He said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O God." The verses seemed to leap from the page before Newton's eye. "Who am I, Lord?" Newton could say the same. "Who am I, Lord? A trader of slaves. A profligate. Yet you would be kind to me and save me." Such grace could only be described as amazing. And it was then that he completed the song, "Amazing Grace." Now, the hymn that first emerged from Newton's pen would surprise us. We wouldn't recognize it, and that is because the melody is not the familiar one that we sing in our present day. In fact, the song found it difficult to land in the right melody. Over the next years, as many as 20 different tunes were used interchangeably. The verses were popular, but they couldn't find the melody. And finally, more than half a century later, William Walker came across the right tune, a tune known as New Britain. It also took a while for the right title of the song to surface. No, it was not always called Amazing Grace. You want to see its original title? Faith's Review and Expectation. Not quite as catchy, wouldn't you agree? But over time, the title was changed, a new melody was adopted, and additional verses were written. By 1852, when the classic book Uncle Tom's Cabin appeared, Harriet Beecher Stowe's volume contained the song Amazing Grace, and it contained a verse that heretofore had not been written down, was apparently being sung, and that is this verse: when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. John Newton didn't write that verse. No one knows who did, but it's now a part of the song, and I have to believe that John Newton would have approved. Amazing Grace. The hymn is heard at Olympic ceremonies. It's been heard at presidential inaugurations. It's considered an essential song of strength during a time of testing like 9/11. And when it is announced in a church that we are going to sing Amazing Grace, you can almost sense everybody sitting up just a little taller, filling their lungs with air and their hearts with hope as they make this declaration, first penned by an African slave trader. Amazing Grace. And we, like Mr. Newton, feel that we're catching a glimpse through the doorway of heaven. As you came in, you were given a copy of Amazing Grace. Can I ask you to pull that out? Did you receive one of these? If you did not, you can get one on your way out. Just a little memento, a keepsake of the day. It's got the lyrics, it's got the song. You'll want to get one of these and tuck it away in a book or a Bible, maybe even frame it. Amazing Grace. We're going to sing it now. Many of you know, perhaps you didn't, that for many, many decades, the congregation of Oak Hills sang worship a cappella, that is, without instrumentation. It's a beautiful blending of the voices as we sing these songs together. And Amazing Grace is that invitation to sing in four-part harmony. We've invited this wonderful quartet to lead us. Why don't you stand and sing aloud with great joy and peace as we declare God's amazing grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first began. can be as long as life endures. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Oh, you sound wonderful. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. Please be seated. I hope you know this amazing grace. If not, please listen carefully as we take just a few minutes to unpack the question, what makes grace amazing? At the end of this short message, we're going to offer a prayer of salvation, because grace, though it is a great gift, does you nothing if you don't receive it. And if you've only heard about grace but never said yes to God's grace, we want to make sure that before we leave today, you have a chance to do so. We'll offer a prayer of salvation, and we'll ask you to stand up if today you're saying yes to this grace for the first time. I kept mine on a hook in my closet, not to hide it, just the opposite, so I could see it. No day was complete without a satisfying goggle at this cummerbund of accomplishment. If you've ever owned one, then you understand the affection that I felt for my Boy Scout merit badge. Each oval emblem was a mark of honor. I paddled a boat to get the canoe badge, swam laps to earn the swimming badge, worked with wood to earn the woodworking badge. Could anything be better than earning badges? I loved the merit badge system. I don't know what it says about my personality, but I loved having the rules laid out and knowing what I had to do in order to be rewarded. Do this and you get that. Achieve this and be a recipient of that. Reward resulted when you met the requirements. Oh, it just made so much sense to me. I liked it so much that I decided that God must have invented it. I was 11 years old, maybe 12, when I was first introduced to the merit badge system. A young boy in West Texas began reading my Boy Scout manual, and about the same time I started reading my Bible. And I figured, well, God must have a merit badge system. I drew this conclusion that God grades on a merit system. You do this and he'll do that. And he populates heaven with good people, people who have a lot of merit, who merit salvation, who deserve it. Good scouts move up. Surely good people do the same. Boy Scouts have their manual. Christians have their Bible. And God saves good people. That's a bumper sticker theology, right? God saves good people. It just makes sense. So I decided to be good. I resolved to amass a multitude of spiritual merit badges, an embroidered Bible for Bible reading, folded hands for prayer, kids sleeping on the pew for church attendance. You didn't catch that one, sorry. I could just imagine angels stitching together my badges as quickly as I earned them, scarcely able to keep up, their hands feverishly threading together these embroidered badges, thinking, how does that Lakato boy doing all this? And I looked forward to that day, that great day, when I would stand before God and he would drape me with my merit badge sash, saying, you earned it. You did it. You deserve it. And I would spend eternity doing what all good people will do, and that is walking up and down the golden street, showing off our merits, our accomplishments. Sounded wonderful to me, sounded logical to me. But then I ran into a thorny question. The Boy Scout manual told me exactly what I needed to do to receive an award. But I looked in the Bible to see now exactly how many merit badges do I need to be saved? How much good do I need to do? If God saves good people, how good is good? And then this horrifying thought came to me. What if, having done all I could, I come to learn that I've not done enough? I mean, folks like Paul and Peter, they never had to struggle with such a question. Surely Paul received a basket full of merit badges for every epistle that he wrote. Peter received merit badges for every step he took while walking on water in the direction of Christ. But what about a common kid in West Texas? How much does he want? If God saves good people, how good is good? I decided to ask my preacher. Surely he would know. So I went to him with the how good is good question, and he had an answer. He had one word: do. Do. Do more. Do now. Do better. Do. Just do. Do, and you'll be okay. Do, and you'll be all right. Do, and you'll be saved. Do, be, do, be, do, be, do, be, do. That's the most popular religious hymn in the world. The Hindus have a version of it. The Buddhists have a version of it. The Mormons have a version of it. Legalistic Christianity has a version of it. It just makes sense until you try to do it. Even secularism says, well, if there is a God, we know that God helps those who help themselves. So do, and you will be. Every religion in the world knows the song, because every religion in the world, apart from pure Christianity, embraces the assumption that God saves good people. You've heard it. You go to a funeral and somebody makes a comment like, well, if anybody deserves to go to heaven, she does or he does. But how do we deserve it? What do we do to deserve it? For all our talk about being good, still no one can answer the insanely fundamental question, how good is good enough? Does that not strike you as bizarre? At stake is our eternal destination. And yet most people are more comfortable baking lasagna than discussing eternal salvation. We hope we've done good enough. We hope we have enough merit badges, but we're not sure. We aspire to be saved, but we're not sure. The consequence can lead either to arrogance or insecurity. Arrogance because we promote ourselves, because we're fiercely determined that everyone see our merit badges, especially you, God. And so we boast about what we have done, or we're terribly insecure, living with fear, because down deep we know we could have never done enough. And some people just get out. They get angry. They get mad at God, and they ask, what kind of God would tell us he saves good people but not tell us how good we have to be? Well, the great answer to that is not the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible does not save us on a merit system. The God of the Bible saves us on a grace system. If this verse is not underlined in your Bible, get you a highlighter as quickly as you can. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is what, church? It is the gift of God. Do you know what a gift is? A gift is a benefit you receive due to someone else's work, not yours. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's a gift. You did nothing. Nada. Zilch. Zero. If you come to me with a gift, which at any point in time, if you want to, you can. And you say, Max, I have a gift for you. And I say, thank you very much. And I pull out my money clip and I say, how much do I owe you? You'll say, wait a second, this is a gift. And I say, oh, okay. What can I do to work for it? You say, no, it's a gift. I say, okay, I'll go get one for you to pay you back. No, it's not a transaction. It's not a purchase. It's not a negotiation. That's how we operate in life, in society, and we're tempted to translate that system into our relationship with God, but it doesn't work. We don't work. It is a gift. We receive it, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not according to what you've done. You couldn't earn it even if you tried. According to the Bible, we're dead broke. Oh, we don't have anything to offer. Apart from God, the scripture says, we are dead in trespasses and sins. You noticed the way that John Newton stated it in his hymn. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a decent human being like me. That saved a very religious person like me. That saved a person who's much better than most people in the world like me. Now, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That saved a wretch like me. I know in our world of hyper concern about self-image, that doesn't settle well. We don't like somebody to tell us that we're a wretch. But truly, the message of grace is the greatest message for self-image. Because it tells us that though we were far from God, we were worth purchasing. And that He finds within us something beautiful, willing to send His Son for whom to die. Why? Because we're utterly incapable of human achievement. I wonder how many millions of people have sung that hymn. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, never stopping to think what they just sang. Because most people would say, well, I may be, I may mess up on occasion, but I'm a decent person, and I'm certainly better than so-and-so. We can always find somebody who's worse than we are that makes us feel better about who we are. But the problem is that God never compares us to other people. He compares us to His standard. One of the most staggering indictments of humanity is found in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. So sin is universal. We all have done it. You have done it. I have done it. We have each gone to our own way. So it's not only universal, but it's also individual. Your way might be stimulation, accumulation, might be religious dedication. But every single person has tried to go their way without God. It's not that some of us have rebelled. All of us have. The Apostle Paul said, there's no one righteous. Not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away, and they have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Again, your merits might be enough to earn you a spot in the Boy Scout troop. And your good work might be enough to earn a salary. But when it comes to populating heaven, God is not looking for decent people. He's looking for perfection, because heaven is a place for people made perfect. And none of us are. It's not to say you're not a good person. It's not to say you've led a life void of decency and kindness. It's just to say that human decency and kindness are nothing but straw compared to the holiness that will differentiate the kingdom of God for eternity. And it's not that some are bad and some are better. I may be in a pit, you may be on a peak, but if the call is to go to the moon, doesn't matter where you start. It's too much for us. Here it is, folks. The problem with being good is that none of us are. None of us are. That's why our merits do not matter. That's why the Bible doesn't have a scorecard in it. That's why God doesn't save good people, but He does save sinners. He does, according to the Apostle Paul, justify the ungodly. He does save those who will pray, God, have mercy on me. He does reserve a place for those who are bankrupt. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said. Grace is not for those who are just kind of down on their luck, who are short of spiritual funds. Grace is for those who have declared chapter 11, spiritually speaking, and are standing in line at the soup kitchen. Grace is not a matter of God making up our shortfall. If we contribute as much as a penny, it's no longer a gift. Grace is only grace if it is a gift. Your merits do not matter, neither do mine. Your accomplishments, be they splendid, contribute nothing to God's work. Your shortfalls, your demerits, be they putrid, subtract nothing from God's work. Friend, you are never more or less saved than you were the moment you were first saved. Salvation does not come and go. But we are not subject to bungee cord salvation, where we bounce down and then up and then down and then up and then down, and then we just hope we'll die when we're up. That's legalism. That's salvation based on what we do, not on what God does. My preacher had it wrong. The word is not do, the word is done. The work has been done by Christ when He died on the cross. For on the cross, heaven's love and heaven's justice met. Grace. Really is amazing, isn't it? It's the greatest news, God's greatest gift. And in a world so full of anxiety and change, don't you need to hold on to one gift that no one can take from you? Well, you have one, grace. John Newton held on to it. A year or two before his death, people urged him to give up his preaching because he was getting so old. He was losing his sight. And one time when someone said, you need to quit preaching, he responded by saying, shall the old African blasphemer be silent while he can yet speak? He wouldn't stop. He confessed that his powers were failing. He said, I don't remember like I used to. But I remember two things. I am a great sinner, but I belong to a great Savior. What more do you need to remember than that? Have mercy upon us now, Father, as we either receive for the first time or receive anew the wonderful grace of Christ. What a story you've given us for song and for life. Through Jesus we pray.